And now some advice for him. You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me, supported by many witnesses, many other people believe, many other people share their faith in Jesus, and trust to faithful people who'll be able to teach others as well. So, hand on the teaching and entrust the teaching authority to people in the community who'll be faithful to it and hand it on. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. And in the case of an athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. Paul often uses those two images of war and athletics. And then he goes on to another one. And you find all these in 1 Corinthians and other places. It's the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. And to complete this first half, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel. Descendant of David, again, the ancestors, the Jewish Jesus. Paul loves Judaism, and good on him. It's a very lovable, wonderful gift to the world, if we live it beautifully. And living Judaism beautifully is exactly what Christianity ought to be. Not only Judaism beautifully, but living any ism, any world response to God beautifully, will draw everyone to Jesus. So remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but the word of God is not chained. You can't do that. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is true. And now we get a statement of faith from Paul. This saying is true. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The kingdom of God, eh? Bring about the kingdom of God. If we deny him, he will also deny us. I have to come back on that, because it can be easily misunderstood. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the only, I guess that's all very clear, except I think this needs explanation. If we deny him, he will deny us. Could sound like quid pro quo, you know, like I do to you, you do to me, like a kind of almost a pettiness, really. So we know enough to know that can't be what Paul means. But we find it in Luke too, chapter 12, verse 9 of the Gospel. Whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. I think what we're dealing with here is truth, and it'll become clear in the last passage. If we deny him, and there's a statement there, Jesus says, if you deny me, you'll be denied. And it may interest you to know that the only other time the word deny is used in the gospel is where Peter denies Jesus three times. Denies Jesus three times. Does Jesus deny Peter? No. So we've got to look at this a bit carefully. That's why it's another example of many examples. Well, you can't take a text out of the scripture and grab it, isolate it, and think you understand it. You've got to get back into something deeper, like you always have to in language. So when Peter denies Jesus, what does Jesus do? In Luke, he looks across the courtyard and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. If Peter didn't go out and weep, Peter would have had to be denied, which means what? I think it means you can't fool God, and God has to be truthful. God has to be faithful. God has to be God. And if God offers me love and I refuse it, God's not going to pretend that I haven't refused it. He can't. He can't say, oh, well, you got freedom, but you didn't use it, but we won't worry about that. We'll just consider that you have. God, for all eternity, weeps because I'm refusing love. But I am refusing love, so I have to live without it. And what does Jesus say in that Matthew's Gospel? I do not know you. It's terribly powerful. I don't know you. Not because he doesn't want to know me, but because I have chosen to turn my back on the light and walk into the dark. And God has to say, you've walked in the dark. And God is powerless to do anything about it. Otherwise, God would have to make freedom just a nonsense. And I think that's what it means here. But if we do, having denied Jesus, like Peter, change and turn around, the light is always there. Because that's why he goes on to say, we can be faithless, but he can't. God will never be anything but love. He cannot deny himself. So God will always be love. We know that. But he's saying to Timothy, but he's saying to everyone, but don't play with this. Don't say God is all love, so it doesn't matter what I do. If a husband tried that on his wife, the marriage wouldn't go too well. Or the wife on her husband, or the child on the parent. You love me, so it doesn't matter what I do. Isn't it true? You love me, so it really matters what I do. It really matters, because love is too precious to be played with. So it matters that we respond. God loves me, yes, and Paul is assuring them, God will never, ever do anything but love. So hell, to use Jesus' word, Gehenna, hell is what happens not when God stops loving us, not when God punishes, inverted commas, us, but when we stubbornly, obstinately, constantly, determinedly, finally say no to love. And that is hell. Recall Paul's word here to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 29. Beautiful thing to never forget. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So for all eternity, God loves everyone. Please God, in eternity, everyone will welcome the love. But we may not. And the whole of the New Testament, including all of Paul, and all the Gospels, is urgently telling us, welcome it. Don't turn your back on it, because it matters that you welcome it. So in verse 14, we move to the last section we'll do this morning, and it's on one subject. It's on the topic that Paul keeps coming back to with a bit of anxiety, maybe, at the end of his life. Heterodox teachers, false teaching that is coming in, and when you know a little bit about the first century and the Hellenistic world and all the mix of religions that were coming in, including all the mystery religions coming from Phrygia and the East and then the Greek and Roman, that Christianity was already in danger of just being caught up into this mix. And Jesus is the fulfillment of human response to God and the revelation of God. If you start mixing it in and accommodating it and domesticating Christianity, you'll end up with a wash, that there's nothing left. Now, we're all in danger of doing that, but Paul is really urging Timothy again, as he did in the first letter and as he did with Titus, to use all his energy to keep the teaching pure and focused on the cross and resurrection. So he says in verse 14, remind them of this, what he's just said about the faithfulness of God, but about the importance of not disowning, denying, rejecting Christ. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words. Which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. Fighting for words, and words are very important. And if our words aren't clear, our thoughts won't be. So he's not denying that, because he's talking about words. But make sure when you're debating and using words that you're looking for the meaning in the words. Didn't Jesus say that? Go and learn the meaning of the words. What I want is not just argue about the words. Through the use of words, try and clarify, purify, make more accurate. It only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. And then, only because I want to do it, it's got nothing to do with Paul particularly, I've dared to suggest a few thoughts here, because in the church to which I belong, and probably all churches, but anyhow, we're always talking about conservatives and progressives. So I just throw these thoughts at you. Someone says they're a conservative. I want to know what they're conserving. Because, now, if you are conserving something beautiful, we should all be conservatives. Conserving beauty. If you're conserving a habit of thought that has been unquestioned, and no one's looking into it, and you're just conserving the word, you with me? Without the meaning, and without realizing that everything's changed, and without realizing the first century in which the New Testament is written is not the 21st century, and without realizing that marriage is a different institution today than it was in the first century, basically, for the age differences and all that. If you don't get in touch with real people and the real journey we're on, well, you're conserving a word, but let's conserve something beautiful. Here's Jesus in Mark chapter 7 saying a lot better than I am, if I could congratulate Jesus, pardon me. You're teaching human precepts as doctrines, holding to human tradition while having a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. So many people who would claim to be conservative and see it as honourable, that's exactly what the people were doing in Jesus' time, and he wasn't considering it right. He was saying, "What? Look what you're conserving." On the other hand, people say they're progressive. Well, you can be a progressive running in a beautiful direction, or you can be progressive running backwards, or running in a direction that's not helpful. So what are you heading for? Where are you going? Are you wrangling over words? Are you fascinated by what Paul calls stupid and senseless controversies? Is a progressive a person who likes a new idea because it's new or because it's true? So both words, one would hope that we'd all be both conserving what's beautiful, but because the world is moving, wouldn't it be good to move? It'd be rather stupid if you didn't. So what's wrong with progress? And what's wrong with conserving? So let's not these words become camps, but both very important words to discern. And now back to Paul. Avoid profane chatter. May I go on with the lecture? Anyhow, let's hope it's not too much. For it will lead people further away from true religion. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And then he mentions, because Timothy already knows, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. So there's nothing to hope for? Is that what they're saying? This is as good as it gets? What it is? Or are they saying there's no need for ongoing conversion? We're in the church, we're risen with Christ, so everything's fine. I don't have to learn anymore, I don't have to grow anymore, I don't have to look in, I don't have to seek psychiatric help if I'm all over the place. I'm saved, so I can just stay there forever, saved. Like you get a butterfly and pin it to the wall and everyone forgets that it's dead, but it looks nice. Or are we constantly being converted, constantly changing, constantly growing, as the church is, constantly reformed? We're reforming all every day, aren't we? Hopefully. So let's look at some of the words that could be behind that statement that's being made. The resurrection has already Here's Paul to the Colossians, chapter 2. You've come to fullness in him. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. But Paul has taught that, so they could be saying, look, we're already raised. And there's a truth in it. How are they understanding it? Paul never ceased longing, however, for the fullness of the risen life that lies beyond death, when we will enjoy unending communion with him who is the firstborn from the dead, our hope of glory. There's still much to be done. And so Paul, having said we are raised with Christ, goes on to say, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's true that we've been raised to a new life, but it's not all here. It's the beginning here. Doesn't he call it a deposit isn't quite the word. It's the beginning. The first fruits is one word he uses, but he also uses another word which won't come to me. An assurance. So we've got something now that calls us to a constantly increasing depth and wonder, and finally, when we too are raised from the dead, we'll enjoy it to its fullness. They've forgotten that and stayed with this idea of resurrection has already taken place. They're upsetting the faith of some, says Paul, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. It's a quotation from the book of Numbers, but you might also recall John's gospel. Doesn't Jesus say the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know his? And it also says elsewhere Jesus knew those who were. So knowing means knowing through intimacy, knowing through communion, knowing through love. It's a real knowing. And he also quotes now from the Leviticus, let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. So there's a constant turning, purifying, following. And this is still the text, but I wanted to fit it there on the one page. In a large house, says Paul, there are utensils, not only of gold and silver, but there's also wood and clay. Some are for special use and some are for ordinary use. Some of you bring out your crockery when... and some of you have the chipped stuff for the priest and whoever helps you. Verse 20, all who cleanse themselves of the things I've mentioned will become special utensils, dedicated and useful to the owner of the house, ready for every good work.